one of the things that's sometimes very interesting to do, particularly when people are older, is to look back at baby photos or photos of those people when they were much younger. And very often when we do that, we can see resemblances, can't we, with other members of the family. So perhaps there are we were looking at some pictures of my sister when she was very young recently, and it's surprising how much she looks like her daughter now when they were a similar age. And doing these comparisons and comparing maybe a father and a son or a mother and a daughter helps us to see those links and those connections and those resemblances that maybe we would otherwise miss. And what we find when we get to Numbers chapter 8 is we get these pictures, two pictures in Numbers chapter 8, one of the lamps and the lampstands in the first four verses, and for the rest of the chapter, the substitution of the Levites, we get these two pictures of God and his people. And one of the things that we're supposed to do as we look at Numbers chapter 8 is to look at these pictures, as it were, these word pictures that are painted for us, and to be able to look and see the similarities between God the Father and his people. Did you notice as we read together Numbers chapter 8 earlier that God's people were described by a particular phrase that came up time after time? And that phrase was the children of Israel. You can see it, first of all, in verse 6. But it keeps cropping up time after time after time. And we can see it particularly in verses 18, 19 and 20, for example. So look at verse 18. I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Then verse 19. Sons from among the children of Israel to do the work of the children of Israel. To make atonement for the children of Israel, that there'll be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to all that the Lord commanded concerning the Levites, so the children of Israel did to them. So that was the eight children of Israel's in three verses. That's quite a lot of repetition, isn't it? And I think that the writer wants us to understand, Moses wants us to understand, that actually these are the children of Israel. Have you got that? These are the children of Israel. But we're also going to see a little bit about their father, about God in this chapter. And doing that comparison and looking, can we see the resemblance of the father in the children? That's one of the things that we're going to be looking at and asking ourselves this evening. So let's look at these two pictures then. Remember that the first picture was a small picture in verses 1 to 4, the picture of the lampstand. The second picture is a much grander, a much bigger picture in verses 5 to 26, the picture of the substitution of the Levites. But the first picture, the small little picture of the lampstand, we're going to look at that first. Now, we're straight in, aren't we, in chapter 8 and verse 2. God has spoken to Moses and he's got a message for Aaron. Remember that when God spoke to the children of Israel, he did it through Moses the prophet. So he was to pass the message on to Aaron, who was in charge of the tabernacle and all of the priests. And this was the message. When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And that's it. That's the message. But of course, Aaron and indeed all the others knew what was going on there. They knew what the lamps were and the lampstand, because all that had been explained earlier, particularly in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 and chapter 26. We read all about the lampstand. And it was one of the items of furniture, we might say, within the tabernacle. Remember, we've referred to the tabernacle already, particularly as we looked at Numbers chapter 2 and the arrangements of the tabernacle. That was the big tent in the middle of the camp where God was said to dwell. And within that camp, there were various items of furniture. And each of these items of furniture had different purposes. There was a table where the showbread would be laid. There was the Holy of Holies. There was the lampstand. There were all these other kinds of different bits of furniture. And all of this furniture had a particular form. God laid out exactly how it was to be made and what it was to look like. And it also had a particular function. Now, recently on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Revelation. And one of the things that we've said as we've gone through the book of Revelation is sometimes people read the book of Revelation with their imagination dial up to 150%. That's a very bad way to read the book of Revelation. We see all these symbols and we use our imagination to make of them whatever we will with no controls at all. And unfortunately, some people do that with the tabernacle as well and the furniture that was in it. There's a well-known 6th century biblical interpreter called Bede. He was up in the north of England, in Northumberland, the Venerable Bede. And he had this idea that the table, for example, in the tabernacle, as it's described for us in the book of Exodus, we're told its height and its width and its length and so on. These dimensions are given. And he came up with this idea. He said that the table is composed out of the bold words and deeds of the Holy Fathers. Well, I don't know where he got that idea from. And it shows us the joys of eternal blessedness might be and how they attained it. And it surely supplies us with the food of salvation and life. And I think he said that because they put bread on the table. And he goes on to say that the table has length because it suggests to us perseverance in religious undertakings. It has width because it suggests the amplitude of charity. And it has height because it suggests the hope of everlasting reward. Well, that's a very imaginative way to read about the tabernacle and the furniture that's in it. And it seems to me, and the commentator who first alerted me to this, that this table actually has length and breadth and height, really, because otherwise it wouldn't be a table, would it, if it didn't have those things. It was somewhere to put the bread. That was the point of it. But at the same time, it did have a particular form as well. Its form was important. But we shouldn't get too carried away by the symbolism of the tabernacle. We should control our understanding of the symbolism by what the Bible itself actually says. Now, Exodus chapter 26 tells us that the lamps were to be placed in the tabernacle, particularly, what do you think the lamps are for? What's their primary purpose? Well, obviously, to give light. That was their particular purpose, because otherwise, inside the tent, it would have been very difficult to see what was going on. So they needed light, and a lampstand provided that. But what we're told here in verse 2 is that the lamps need to be arranged in a particular way. We're told that there are 7 of them. That reinforces what we would have known from Exodus 25. And these lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand, in front of the lampstand. And it seems that that these lights were adjustable in some way, and what they're being told there is to make sure that the light is pushed forward, as it were, rather than also reflecting back. Now, why are we told that? Why is that of any interest to us here in the 21st century? Why on earth are we told that in Numbers chapter 8? Why is that recorded for us? Well, I think there are a variety of reasons, but I think it's useful to remind ourselves of how Numbers chapter 7 ended, because obviously that's only just the verse before the section about the lamps. Do you remember verse 89 of Numbers chapter 7? When Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, that's with God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, thus he spoke to him. So God is meeting his promises. Now the whole point of the tabernacle and all of the furniture within it was that this was where God would dwell. And when we got to the end of Numbers chapter 7, that's what we've been told. God is here. He's keeping his promise. He's speaking to Moses right there in the tabernacle, right near the lampstands. And as part of this instruction, therefore, we're told that Aaron was to make sure the lamps gave light in front of the lampstand. Well, what did the lampstand symbolize in the tabernacle? Well, the symbolism really was of God himself. That's what the lampstands symbolized. It symbolized the presence of God. Now notice we're told, or we're reminded in verse 4, what we've already been told in Exodus 25, that the lampstand was made from hammered gold. So it was solid gold, the lampstand. Now that's unusual, even within the tabernacle. Most of the items in the tabernacle were made of wood and then overlaid with gold, but not the lampstand. The lampstand was solid gold. There was something special about it, in other words. And that is one of the things that helps us to understand that it symbolizes God himself. And we often read, don't we, of God's presence being described in terms of light. We find that throughout the Bible. That's another thing that helps us to understand that. But just in case you're thinking, well, my imagination's running away with me a little bit, and where are the controls that I've talked about earlier that help us to understand what these things are? Let me just refer you to the book of Zechariah and chapter 4. If you want to look it up, it's page 835, but I am going to read the verses that matter to you. Now, the book of Zechariah was one of the prophets many hundreds of years after the temple, so the tabernacle rather, had long gone and been replaced by the temple and so on. So this is many hundreds of years after the book of Numbers. But Zechariah has a vision. And in the vision, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, I see, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So clearly, Zechariah's vision is of the solid gold lampstand that was in the tabernacle. It's got all the features of that lampstand that we're looking at. Verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So try and keep the vision in your mind. Solid gold lampstand in the middle, and then olive trees, one at the right-hand side and one at the left-hand side. And the vision goes on in some detail. And then part of the prophecy is, well, what are the olive trees? That's one of the questions. So let's jump to verse 11. I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and says, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay? How does that help us? Well, remember the picture, lampstand in the middle, olive trees on either side. What do the olive trees represent? Well, they're the two anointed ones who stand beside the lampstand. No, they stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, in this vision, the lampstand represents God himself, the Lord of the whole earth. It matches what we're saying about the lampstand in the tabernacle. So this is not imagination now that's identifying the lampstand with God himself. This is what the Bible itself teaches as we look through it. Now, what's interesting about the book of Zechariah is that Zechariah had to have explained to him who the olive trees were. He didn't understand what the olive trees were, but he never asked about the lamp. He understood already what the lamp represented, because when he said that the lamp represents the Lord on the earth, that wasn't something new for Zechariah. That was something that they'd known all of the time. Excuse me. It didn't need to be explained. So the point of the lampstand, therefore, is to give light. It represents God. It represents the presence of God in the temple. And the fact then that this lampstand is giving light reminds God's people and reminds Moses that actually that's what the Lord had promised to do back at the end of chapter 6. Do you remember that promise, that priestly blessing that we read back then? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord make his face give you light. It's the same Hebrew word for giving light that we find in chapter 8, verse 2. So this is a symbol of God's presence and God's blessing with his people. Now, what's the point of this light, this symbol of God's presence and God's blessing for his people? Well, it's to shine forward. That's the big emphasis, isn't it? That's what needs to be adjusted to make sure it's shining forward. Well, where's it going to shine if it's shining forward? Well, if you go to Exodus chapter 25 and chapter 26, you'll find that the lampstand is facing that table that we referred to earlier that contains the 12 loaves of bread. So that's what it's facing. That's what it's illuminating. That's what it lights up. What do those 12 loaves represent? Well, those 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least the offerings of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does the whole symbolizer put it together mean? What's God saying as he tells Aaron through Moses to make this adjustment? What he's saying is this. He's saying to make the symbolism really work, to make sure this is being effective, you need to make sure that the light of the lampstand is shining directly on to the loaves and onto the table. Because then it will represent best what I'm trying to say through these symbols, that I, your God, is making my face shine upon you, my people, the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't want the blessing to be directed anywhere else. I want you to understand that that blessing is going straight on you, my people. That's what I want you to understand. It's a visual metaphor of the words of the benediction at the end of chapter 6. The light of God's blessing rests upon all the tribes of his people. Now that's all very well perhaps for the children of Israel, and hopefully that will have been an encouragement for them to have known that and to see that. But how does that help us thousands and thousands of years later? We don't have a tabernacle. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't even have a temple. We don't need that. We don't have the table. We don't have the 12 loaves of bread. We don't have a lampstand. We don't have any of those things. We have a very simple table over here, but again, that's very different from the table that was there in the tabernacle, not coated with gold for nothing else. So how does it help us? Well, the point is that we have the reality to which this lampstand and the tabernacle itself pointed. You remember we've referred to already that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise of the tabernacle. As the tabernacle was God's presence with his people, so the Lord Jesus Christ came, and we've referred to this verse often from John 1, came and tabernacled amongst us. He came to dwell in our midst. And the point, therefore, that we can receive from that is that Jesus Christ is himself the one in whom the light of God's blessing shines upon his people. Because Jesus Christ is the light of men, we're told in John 1, verse 4. We read just last Sunday, or was it Tuesday? It's all kind of blurred into one a little bit. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The blessing comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the angels were saying. And we find out again in John 8, we've looked at this fairly recently as well. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus Christ is this light. Now, as we think about the fulfillment of this lamp in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that the fulfillment is far better than the symbol, isn't it? In the image, the light shone on these 12 loaves of bread. It was a symbol. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But the light that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ is not shining merely on the children of Israel, as it were, on the 12 tribes. But the light is shining on all of God's people from all over the world. Men and women and boys and girls, Jew and Gentiles together, come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is not just the light of Israel, but Jesus Christ is the light of the world. There's an opening out of this light from the inside of the tabernacle to cover the whole world. Jesus Christ really is that light. Do you remember the prophecy that Isaiah gave in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, where we find out that the servant of God, the one who is to come, Isaiah 49 and verse 6, says, as God speaks to this servant, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? And then he goes on to say, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this wonderful fulfillment that we have of this light comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the interesting thing. As the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, then Jesus Christ also said himself, didn't he? Not only I am the light of the world, But he also spoke to his disciples, and said, "You are the light of the world." And this obviously applies not just to the 12 who were around him then, but it applies to us. If we're the servants, if we're the disciples of Jesus Christ today, then we are the light of the world. Now, we sometimes tend to think of this very individualistically, don't we? That old children's song, "You in your small corner and I in mine." We'll all have our little lights, as it were, twinkling away in the darkness. But that's not really what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. It's not really the picture that we find in the Bible, because we have this one lampstand with its many points, with its many lamps, its seven lamps. The point is that these different lamps come together and apart of the one lampstand. And just as we saw this morning, as God's people worship together, so it's also true that God's people shine together. And therefore, as we shine, it's not you in your small corner and I in mine. It's together as God's people. We are, as it were, a light on a hill. And if there was just one little tiny candle, it might not shine very brightly. Sometimes we can look at our own little lives and get depressed, can't we, and think, well, my little light's not shining very brightly at all. Well, to be truthful, it probably isn't, and nor is mine. But you know what? God hasn't designed us that our little light should only be seen individually. But what we find, isn't it, as we go away from a city, as it were, and maybe we're at a distance now, and here's this city on a hill. It's not one tiny little light that probably we wouldn't see. But all of the lights of the city come together, and there is a light shining, a city set on a hill. Not one light, but many lights all shining. And therefore, when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden," that's the metaphor that he's trying to get across, that all these individual lamps, you and I and all of the people of God around the world, come together and together shine and can't be hidden. And Jesus comes in the midst of his people. He dwells within us. He, as it were, is the lampstand. And we then are the lamps. And his glory shines out from us. That was exactly what we saw as well in the book of Revelation just a few weeks ago, as we were in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Do you remember there we had the lampstand there, and the churches represented by that. And that again was the whole point. These seven different churches coming together to represent all of the church of God. And it's through those churches, through God's people, that his light now shines. There's an obvious question, isn't there, for every one of us to ask ourselves. Are we contributing to this lampstand? Are we contributing to the light that's being Sean, we can ask ourselves that as individuals. We can ask ourselves that as a church. The light of God's glory should be shining through us. Well, that's the first of the pictures that we read about in Numbers chapter 8. This picture of the lampstand. But there's now a bigger picture. A picture in verses 5 through to 26 of the substitution of the Levites. Now, what's going on in this chapter is that the Levites are those who are going to serve in the tabernacle and round about. They've got this, what you might call a specialized job to do, to serve in this way. But the whole point of the chapter is to make sure that these Levites are prepared for that work through their cleansing and dedication earlier on, and the sacrifices that will be made for them. But also in the sense that they are substitutes for the firstborn of all the children of Israel. We can see that particularly in verse 16, and we'll come back to this verse later, where God says, "I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel." And let me just very quickly explain what's going on there, or rather remind you of the explanation that that God himself gives. Because verse 17, he tells us that the firstborn among the children of Israel belong to God. So every firstborn son who's born in Israel, they belong to God. Well, why was that? Why did they belong to God? Well, again, verse 17 provides us with the answer. That happened on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and I sanctified them to myself. So do you remember, there they were in the land of Egypt. They'd been there in slavery for 400 years, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, wouldn't let them be free. They had to keep on slaving and making bricks, and all of these kind of terrible things were going on. But God was going to rescue and redeem his people. How did he do it? Well, he sent Moses to Pharaoh and to ask that the people would be let go, and Pharaoh refused, and then he said he would, and then he changed his mind, and all of this dragged on. And God, through Moses, sent signs to Pharaoh to say that he meant business through the 10 plagues. And sadly, Pharaoh didn't listen to any of those plagues that came upon Egypt. He didn't see them as warnings, as it were. And God, therefore, gave the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. All of the firstborn were going to die. But God said to his people, he explained what was going to happen. The angel of death was going to pass over the nation of Egypt. And if the children of Israel wanted to be safe, then they had to take a lamb. And they had to kill the lamb, and they would put the blood of the lamb around the lintels and the doorposts of the door. And as the angel of death flew over Egypt, then he would see that blood, and those inside the house, the firstborn inside that house, would be protected. So God, as it were, rescued the firstborn from that punishment of death that was coming upon the nation of Israel. And as a consequence to that, God says that those firstborn sons now belong to him as a consequence of that. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, gave back those firstborn back to their families. And it tells us in verse 18 that he has taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. So the Levites, who serve God in the tabernacle, they act as substitutes for the firstborn. You see, there was a principle there in the Old Testament that you gave God your best. I guess the modern equivalent of that would be to say that when your paycheck comes, you don't wait till the end of the month, and whatever's left, if there is anything left, you give to God. But you give God the first of what you have, to show everyone, including yourself, that God is the priority in your life. He has what's first. So the first crops were offered to God, and so on. And that principle extended to children and family as well. God was saying essentially, I am the Lord your God. I'm more important even than family. Even than family, that's what the Lord is saying. And therefore the firstborn belong to him. But graciously God has substituted the Levites in their place. And and instead of the firstborn then serving God in the tabernacle, the Levites do it instead. Now, we looked at that already when we looked at Numbers chapter 3, so hopefully that's nothing new to you. But here in this chapter, we have something of the detail of how that works out in practice. Because what we find in chapter 8 and verse 6 is the Levites need to be cleansed ceremonially before they're able to serve in this way. And they do so through a sprinkling and a washing and through the sacrifices that we read about in verses 8 through to 14. So there needs to be, therefore, an outward cleansing, a kind of symbolic cleansing, you might say. And then also, the Levites need to offer sacrifices for their sins. If they're going to serve God in the tabernacle, their sin needs to be dealt with in some way. And in order for that to happen, this young bull is taken in verse 8, and that is sacrificed on behalf of the Levites. And the Levites, as it were, symbolically, again, this is all obviously symbols, their sin is, as it were, placed on these, on the young bull, and that is offered before the Lord, and that makes atonement for the Levites, we're told in verse 12. And the Levites, having had atonement made for them, they're then offered in place of the children of Israel themselves. Verse 13 tells us that. Now, again, how does this help us? All of this is perhaps interesting if you were an historian wanting to know how worship worked in 1000 BC or so, 1500 BC or so. How would all these things hold together? It's interesting maybe, but What can we learn from this? How does this help us? We don't have Levites, we don't have priests, we don't have any of these things. Again, how does this help us? Well, again, just as we saw with a lampstand, the ministry of these priests points us forward to the ministry of Christ himself. You see, these Levites were substitutes for the firstborn of Israel. And they were to be dedicated to the Lord through this cleansing and through this symbolic sacrifice. And having done that, they were then entered into a lifetime of service in God's house. We're told at the end of the chapter that that 25 years old, they would enter into this service and they would retire at 50. Now, don't get overexcited by that. The whole point is that this was an unusually short time. Usually, obviously, you would become a man at 12 and you'd start to operate in that field even at the age of 12. So this is very late to come into it at 25. And there wasn't really an age of retirement in the first century. So to have one, and to have one as young as 50, is incredibly young. I'm afraid you can't go to your bosses or to the government and say that the Bible says you have to retire at 50. The point is that these Levites seem to have a very short ministry. But it's still 25 years. Now, we're told, though, in verse 28, that outside of this time, they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to their needs, but they themselves shall do no work. In other words, they're restricted to this 25-year period when essentially they're at their best. Now, I don't want to depress those of you who are over 50 in saying that, but I think you understand what the Lord is getting at here, isn't he? In order to serve the Lord, you need to be able to give your very best. And the duties of these men here in the tabernacle involved a lot of fetching and carrying. It involved the taking down of the tabernacle that had to be done very carefully, the carrying of the tabernacle. And frankly, what God is saying here is that he can't risk things being dropped or broken and so on. It needs to be those at their very peak, at their very prime, who are able to serve the Lord in this way. Now again, a reminder that this is a very special work. And it's certainly not to suggest for one moment that when you get to the age of 50 that you're no good to be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or anything else. And it's a very good job. I think all of our deacons are well over 50, aren't they? So it's a good job that that's not the case. But here, what we're being reminded of is that there are different aspects to the work. So what about those who are older? Those who are no longer able to serve physically in a way that once they could. And actually, verse 26, very helpful for us. And I know that there are many of you in this situation, aren't there? That there are many of you, and perhaps others who are not even able to be here tonight, who once would have been very physically involved in the life of the church and rushing about and doing all kinds of things. But now, 50 is a distant memory. And you're not able to serve the Lord in that way. Has God cast you off? Have you got nothing left to offer? Well, we can learn from these older men here in the tabernacle, because they ministered with their brethren to attend to their needs. In other words, they have the privilege of helping those who are younger to serve the Lord well. I hope those of you who are older see that as a real privilege. Those of you who maybe can't give of your best any longer. Those of you who maybe physically sometimes feel weak and infirm. You're able to have this wonderful role that we read about here, of being able to help those who are younger to serve the Lord well. Now, as I've said already, the place where we may draw the line probably isn't 25 and 50 any longer, is it? Because the work that we're involved in is different from the work that these Levites were involved in. But nevertheless, the principle very much still stands, that all of God's people are to be involved in this work. But some, particularly those who are older, don't retire, but they continue their work, but in a different way, this time supporting those who are younger. One of the things that I've appreciated very much in my time here in Bethel is that I've seen that in action. And nearly all of you are older than I. But I've seen some, including some who are very elderly, really wanting to support and encourage and help me in my work. But this is not something that's just done for the pastor, of course. This is something that needs to be done for all of God's people. So all of those who are younger, who are serving the Lord here in Bethel, ought to be able to say, I'm so glad that those who are older are supporting me and encouraging me and helping me to serve the Lord well. I wonder if all of those who are younger are able to say that. I wonder if all of you who are older are able to say, I'm trying to support and minister to those who are younger that they may serve the Lord well. Well, you see, as we reflect then on this passage, it's not only that principle that comes out to us that can help us today, but actually the theology of the passage also helps us as well, because as we've already said, that this ministry points forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as the Levites acted as a substitute, as it were, they're pointing us to that great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is described often in the Bible as the firstborn, not only the firstborn of Israel, but as Colossians chapter 1 tells us, the firstborn over all creation. And as the firstborn, he often acts as a representative or a substitute, as it were, for the people of Israel, for God's people. So there's certain things that the Lord Jesus Christ does that you kind of think, well, why are you doing that, Jesus? You don't really need to do it. We've referred earlier to the baptism of Jesus Christ. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? We know why we get baptized when we become Christians, in obedience to the command of God, but to demonstrate being dying with Christ and being raised in new life, to visualize the picture of sins being washed away. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins, of course, but it explains what's already happened. It symbolizes what's already happened. We understand why we might be baptized, but why was Jesus baptized? Well, that would be one example of Jesus acting as a representative for the people of Israel, identifying with them, joining with them in that symbolism. And so then the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry identified with his people. And he himself was the very presence of God in our midst. And Jesus Christ then was perfectly obedient in every way. He kept the law. He did exactly what was required. He served his God, not only in the way that the Levites did, but going far beyond that. And it was never more clear his priestly ministry than when he laid down his life. And as we again saw this morning, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life. Why did Jesus Christ die? Did he deserve to die? Did he need to die for his own sake? Certainly not. But as he died there on the cross, he was dying in the place of sinners, standing in our place, taking our punishment, our guilt, our shame. And in doing so, enabling us to draw near to God, just as these Levites enabled God's people to draw near to God through the tabernacle. So you see, as we look at these two pictures in Numbers chapter 8, this smaller picture of the lampstand points us towards Jesus Christ. We can see something, as it were, of the children. We can see something of the Saviour. As we look at the bigger picture of the Levites and the substitution and the work that they did there in the tabernacle, again, we see something of the children of Israel. But much more, we see a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that these two things are drawn together. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, there Peter says of us now, of God's people, of Christians today, you are a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So as we finish looking at this chapter and we see the lampstand and we see the Levites, we should see the children of Israel. We should see above that the Saviour himself. But we should also see ourselves. We should see ourselves as shining the light of the gospel into a fallen world. We should see ourselves as serving, as it were, in God's presence, just as the Levites did. And as we look at these photos, I wonder if we can see a resemblance to ourselves in the work that we did. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that we read of in the tabernacle, and pray, Lord God, that they would indeed be true of us. Father, we pray that you would help us to serve you well and to shine as light in a dark world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.